We're gonna just look in. Is anyone keen to look in the Word a bit? Yeah, anyone? Yeah. Anyone like reading the Bible? Yeah, some. We're gonna turn to Acts. Can't seem to get out of the book of Acts at the moment. I've never really been that. I've been interested in the book of Acts, but it seems like at the moment, it seems quite attractive, the book of Acts. So anyhow, the title for my message is Get a Gripper. Get a Gripper. So we can turn to Acts 26, please. And Lord, I just pray there'll be something in here for everybody this morning. So we're going to, it's quite a big passage. There's a lot in here that we can look at. And obviously, if you read it and studied it, meditated on it, you'd get different stuff than what I'm getting this morning. You get amazing stuff. But this is just some things that I got from it. So we're just going to launch into it. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa. So leading up to this point, there's been a whole series of events that have got him to appeal. He's appealing to the highest authority. He wanted to appeal to Caesar because the Jewish people were trying to, basically they wanted to kill him because they hated Jesus and he was proclaiming this name Jesus. And so they're basically trying to get rid of Paul because they're wanting to snuff out and squash this name, the name of Jesus. So Paul, through a series of events, has come to be appealing, bringing his defense to King Agrippa. And so Paul says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Now, not all the Jewish accusations weren't true. They were fiddling the books, as it were, to try and do away with this guy Paul. And so he said, especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul is saying to King Agrippa, can you listen to me patiently? Because he had a few things to say. And he wanted him to hear the whole story. So Paul, that's kind of his intro. That's how he's kind of addressing King Agrippa. But really what he's doing is he's setting the stage for a testimony that he's about to share with King Agrippa. Now, we read the book of Acts, and sometimes the book of Acts seems like it's just out of control, especially once Paul gets on the scene. All these things are happening. There's riots breaking out. There's all these different things, and it seems like Paul's just reacting to all these different situations and then suddenly finds himself in a place where he can share his testimony. Some of it is a bit like that. But some of it is actually Paul. He's a bit of a mastermind. He's creating situations, and he knows where it's all heading beforehand. For example, if you go back a few chapters, Paul is... The Jewish people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are getting a bit, a bit tense. And he knows that there's something brewing. He knows that they're looking for a way to get at him. And so what he does is he's got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this group, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, knowing very well that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees don't, because they're a bit Sadducee. I'm sorry. You've heard that one before. Anyway. And so he knew what would happen because these religious leaders are really argumentative. And so a massive debate broke out, and then they're literally about to tear him limb to limb or something like that. Then Paul, he says, you can't arrest me without a trial because I'm a Roman citizen. So the Romans who had come in at the time suddenly got scared because they were doing something illegal. So that's to cut a long story short. But now he's appealed to Caesar, and he's giving his testimony. So there's all these things that are happening behind the scenes. We think it's out of control, but Paul is either instigating it or he's thinking on his feet and thinking, how is he going to react in these situations? So it's a great, I love Acts. It's an amazing amazing book to read. You know that the Acts of the Apostles were written because the Apostles acted. You've heard that, haven't you? They did something. And often we think, we have to wait for God to make it all happen for us. But time and time again, we see in Acts where it says Paul decided. He decided to do this. He decided to do that. Sometimes the door closed. But he was being proactive. He was making decisions. He wasn't waiting all the time. Obviously, he was a man of prayer, and he was seeking the Spirit's guidance, but he was also proactive in what he did. That's the personality he was. Anyway, I want to share with you this morning a little bit from this part of Acts. Paul is about to share his testimony. Now, you've got a testimony, haven't you? Now, those of us who have been through the four-part series with Gary Gibbs explained to us that our testimony has a before, a BC, and an AD, and then the encounter that we had in the middle. So you've got your life before you met Jesus, and then you've got the encounter that you had with Jesus, and then you've got life after the encounter that you had with him. And this is basically what Paul is going to be sharing with them, with Agrippa. But not only Agrippa, there's other people there as well. So here is Paul's before story. So we're just going to read it. It's in verse 4. So this is what he was like when he was Saul. Remember, God changed Saul's name to Paul. Often God, when someone's nature changes, he changes their name. We see that with Abraham. But anyhow, in verse 4 it says, the Jewish people all know, we can follow in our Bibles now if we like, the Jewish people all know the way I lived ever since I was a child. This is the before Christ, remember? From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Can you imagine? Here's Paul, he's trying to force them to deny Christ. He was so obsessed. He said, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So you can see what Paul's doing. He's trying to paint a picture to Agrippa and the people that are there of what type of person he was like. We see that something, because what he's trying to do is build a case here, and because King Agrippa can see what kind of person he is now, can't he? Now Paul, we can also see before Paul had his encounter, which we'll read about soon, he was an all or nothing person. Have you ever met an all or nothing person? You know, they're either all or nothing. There's no middle ground. Now, this is what Paul's like. He's hot or cold. He's passionate, 100%. Whatever he does, puts himself totally and completely into it. Now, the interesting thing is, when Paul has his encounter, he doesn't become not Paul. He's still the same passionate intellectual. He's an intellectual giant. He still pursues his studies. He reads, he studies. He's still all or nothing. But now, instead of doing it to destroy Christians, now he's doing it to preach the gospel. He's got a different cause. He's got a different mission. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about Paul's encounter. So let's look at verse 12. This is now leading into how Paul became who we know him to be in the story of Acts and the other letters. So on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. So here he is on another mission to persecute the Christians. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? It's a prod. They used to, a sharp, ox, yeah? So Mike knows that. He's a farmer. Give them a sharp prod in the right direction. See, maybe God had been trying to get Paul's attention, but he was kicking against the goads, kicking against that sharp stick. And so it's not easy for you to kick against the goads. Then Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Jesus said, "Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see." He was right in the middle of an encounter. He was seeing God. He was seeing Jesus. But not only that, there was the prophetic word that Jesus gave him that he would see more. He would have greater revelation. He said, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him." So what's happening here? In this encounter with Jesus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, didn't he? Maybe your conversion wasn't quite as radical as that. Maybe you didn't see a blinding light. Not, you don't have to have a blinding light to be for Jesus to be revealed to you. Some people, it's more like the sun. As it comes up in the morning, it gradually, you know, gets lighter and lighter and lighter and brighter. It's not just a bright, blinding light. It's a gradual thing. But this is what it was like for Paul. But the interesting thing is, in this encounter, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, but in this moment, he gave him a task, didn't he? He gave him a mission. It's a big deal to be given a mission or an assignment or a task from God, whether it's a task of being a mother to your household, a father to your household, whether it's in a job in the community, or whether whatever it is, a deacon in the church, whatever the task that God has given you to do, you know, God gives tasks to people. And even if your task is to be a bin man or to clean up the streets of Holyhead, whatever it is, if it's been given to you by God, that's an important thing to do. It just so happens that the task that Paul had been given, he'd been given a task by Jesus, and the fact that it had been given to him by Jesus meant a lot to Paul. It meant that he was accepted and loved and that he had a purpose. Now, a purpose, it's so important to have a purpose, isn't it? Now, for Paul to feel like he'd been entrusted with something to do for God, it was quite significant because of what he had been. Can you imagine anything much worse than being a persecutor and a killer and the kind of things that Paul was doing? Can you imagine anything much worse than what he was doing? He's, you know, basically having Christians murdered. He's when Stephen the martyr got killed, stoned to death, he was looking at the ones who had rushed over. You know, when they stoned someone, they all got into a big rage. You know, when Stephen's face shone like an angel and they all got in a massive rage, they threw off their coats, rushed in, grabbed stones and stoned him. Paul's there looking after the clothes of the ones who were stoning Stephen to death, looking at, "Don't worry, I'll look after them when you come back." That's the kind of guy he was. So then to know that God's, at the time though, he didn't know that what he was doing was wrong. That's the sad thing. We can see this in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. It says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Even though he was doing these horrendous things, he was doing them in ignorance. And we see as well, and later on in Timothy, it says, Jesus Christ, this is Paul saying this, and this is how we know how grateful he was that God would entrust him to do what God had asked him to do. He said, this is what Paul said. He said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And he said, "Of whom I am the worst." Yeah. He did this in order, He did this for the very reason so that those who could see God having mercy on him, people looking on and how God was treating Paul and the mercy that he had on Paul, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul was basically set up as a trophy of God's grace. This is what Paul was, and now look at him. This is what he is. There's hope for all of you. Yeah? And Paul knew that. I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. But look what God's done to me, for me. Look what he's using me to do now. In that encounter with Jesus, Paul didn't, you know, I'll just hang on to that sin. I'll just hang on to that thing. I'll just, you know, there was a complete turnaround, wasn't there? He went from darkness to light. He had a radical, radical encounter and turnaround. It was 100%. You know, we don't hear much about repentance these days, do we? Now, some people do things that really deserve a little bit more soul-searching, and then, bingo, they're back. We need, you know, repentance is, what does the Bible talk about repentance? It's turning around. It's going one way and then turning, doing 180 turn. But I think demonstrated in this passage here is what repentance really is. Amazing too that, you know, sometimes we think after Paul was saved, pretty much immediately he was in the synagogues preaching Jesus. So he didn't have to, at first it seems like he didn't have to wait to be prepared for the ministry, but if you read on in Galatians, it actually talks about how he spent a three-year period of time where he received revelation from Jesus. So there was a period of preparation. Even though he had that encounter with Jesus and he was given the task, there was 3 years where he was alone. And it said that the revelation he got wasn't taught to him by the other apostles. It was direct revelation from Jesus himself. So there is a preparation time, whether you like it or not. If God gives us a task, we're not just, you know, God takes time over his instruments. You know, you look at Moses, look at David, look at all the key people that God used. There was preparation time. There was a lot of preparation that went into it. But God had given him an assignment, given him a task. And we all need a purpose, don't we? We all need a purpose. I wonder if you have a purpose this morning, if you feel you have a really strong purpose in your life for why you're here, what you're doing, you know, even this morning, why you're here in church this morning. There's an amazing little passage in Acts further back too where there was an uproar, it said. It says, and some people in the uproar, there were some people that were saying this, some people that were of the opposite opinion, and there were others who didn't know why they were there. Well, that was amazing. Here's a big crowd of people. There's an uproar, and some were just, they didn't even know why they were there. They were just there. They didn't know what side of the fence they were on. They were just going with the crowd. You know, no purpose. You know, the last 20 years, it's been a massive move. Most of you would recognize it if you're around my age or older, towards businesses and corporations defining their purpose with a mission statement. Why have they done that? Because people don't want to work just for money, do they? They want to be working for something. They want to work for a cause. They want something to live for. You know, money doesn't make you happy. But if you're living for a purpose, if you've got a purpose or a cause that you're living for, that generates joy and happiness, doesn't it? You know, one of the best-selling books in Christendom over the last few years was a book that James took the church through, A Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Now, I'm not saying I agree with everything Rick Warren says, but I think that book, that scratched where a lot of people were itching, didn't it? Why? Because it unpacks so brilliantly why we are, as Christians are here. What's our purpose? Purpose-driven. I wouldn't use that word, driven, but he digs into why we're on planet Earth. We're here for these reasons, and he articulates it. And so loads of people bought the book because it really helped people. There's another book by a guy called Ken Costa, written a bit more recently. He was a very wealthy banker, and he wrote a book called Why? Again, unpacking purpose. We all need it. Paul, why did Jesus give him a mission, an assignment, a purpose? Because he knew Paul needed it. He was that kind of person. He needed to have something to live for, something to get up in the morning for. I think we all need purpose, don't we? Does anyone watch TED Talks? No one, that's good. There's a guy called Simon Sinek, and he's got a little podcast, and it's on finding your why. And it's got over 7 million views. Why? Because this is not a Christian, but he makes some good points, but it's because people want to find out what their purpose is. They want to find out what their meaning is. You know, we've last generations have grown up in schools that teach that there is no purpose. You're the result of just random. You know, evolution, there's no God, therefore there's no meaning in life. We're just an accident. We're random, a result of a random sort of explosion, whatever it is. And so we have a whole generation, probably a couple of generations now, who have grown up really not knowing that they've been designed with a purpose. God is creator. How can you have a creation without a creator? How can you have a design without someone who's designed it? I know this is getting really basic, but one of the greatest laws of science is cause and effect. If there's an effect that we see, something had to cause it. There's other basic scientific laws that evolutionists basically show that it's anti-science, basically. But I don't want to get into that. But what I am saying is there are generations of young people that don't know their purpose. If we just carry on here, I'll just miss that little bit out. But you know, we have a purpose as a church, don't we? We've been looking at it just recently. We've been sent. Jesus has been sent to us. Now, you might be getting sick of hearing this now, but Jesus was sent into your heart, wasn't he? He was sent into your heart. Have you received him into your heart? What's he done in your life? You know, if I could just share a little bit about what he's done in my life, it would take me a while, but he's done so much. He's healed my heart. He continues to bind up my broken heart. You know, if things happen in life, he's there, isn't he? He's there beside you, walks with you. He gives you vision. He gives you purpose. He gives you, he sets you free from mindsets and unhelpful ways of thinking that are self-defeating. So what has Jesus done for you? What has he been sent in your heart to do? To bring you hope, to bring you encouragement, to bring you life. But we have, as a church, we have a purpose, don't we? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Now that's, you know, we might need to get into the book of Romans for that, but the gospel is an amazing message. And to make it, to cut it, just to put it in a nutshell, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's good news, isn't it? I don't want to perish. I want to have life. And that's the good news. And that's what we're sent into the world to share. That's our purpose as a church. And the church, another word for the church is the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're made up of eyes and ears and hands and feet, and we're all a different part of the body, but we function together. If we're all just eyes, all we'd see is vision and there'd be no movement. There'd be no helping hands. You know, the food bank, maybe that's the hands, who knows? But there's all different parts and we work together. And we honor 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to do some homework, that talks about the body of Christ. It's amazing. We're all a part of that body. We all function together. Each one of us needs to do our part for it to function and to reach the lost. Every single one of us. But then in verse 19, it says, Paul said to Agrippa, after he shared about this encounter and what Jesus had asked him to do, he said, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. So Paul's a bit further down the road now, and he's preached the gospel and he's explaining this. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I wonder if I'm being obedient to the vision from heaven. It pays to think about it sometimes, doesn't it? You know, we've been given a mission. Our mission statement is go into all the world. Our vision, if you like, our vision is how we see it working out, how we see it actually being accomplished. And I just want to share with you what I see, just really briefly. The way I see it, and I've shared this and I've unpacked it over a whole year, but I know it's easy for me because I was the one writing the messages for you. You had to listen to them, unfortunately. But we're loved by the Father, yeah? That's step number one. How do you know you're loved by your Heavenly Father? Some of us, I had a good earthly father. Some of you may have had really bad ones. So even to mention the word dad or father may not be easy for you, but your Heavenly Father is not, he's on another level. He's totally different. He's only good. If you can just imagine a father who's only good. That's why that movie, The Shack, is really good, because God appeared as a woman to begin with, because the person couldn't handle a father. And then when that wound was healed, then he came in the form of a man. Now, some people can't handle that theologically, but I thought that was really amazing. But Father God loves you how much? He sent his son, Jesus, to die for you. That's how you know he loves you. So the Father's love comes in the form of his son, Jesus. And Jesus, we know he loves us because he died on the cross for us, didn't he? Now, it's easy to say that. If you've been brought up in Sunday school, to say Jesus died on the cross, we don't really think about what that means, do we? Unless you've carried a burden of guilt and you've been weighed under by all the things that you know you've done wrong in life, the people that you've hurt, loved ones that you've hurt, things you've done wrong, that, and it's just weighed on you, and your conscience is, you know, doesn't allow you to sleep. You struggle with anxiety because of this guilt. Then when you hear the message of the cross and you realize that Jesus, he took your punishment for you, you don't have to suffer the guilt for that, because he'll take the guilt off you. He'll do an exchange with you. He'll take your guilt. He'll take your anxiety, your worry, your fear. He'll take that, and he'll give you his peace. He'll say, I'll take the punishment you deserve, and you can have the peace that I've won for you, basically, by dying on the cross. Then it means something, doesn't it? It's not just a little thing you hear at Sunday school. It becomes reality. You know, some of you have seen Pilgrim's Progress, where he falls at the foot of the cross, and the burden of sin, the burden of the guilt of sin, falls off his back, and he feels so free. Anybody felt free? Wow, I'm not going to be held accountable for the sins that I've committed. I don't want to commit them ever again. I will sin. God will forgive me, but I'm no longer under the burden of that guilt. I'm free. And that's an amazing feeling, to know that I'm not going to be punished for my sin. Jesus took that for me. I have eternal life. That's a good thought. So anyway, that's how we know the Father loves us. So we're loved by the Father. Next step, we're in love with Jesus, aren't we? We're in love with Jesus. Why? Well, because of what he's done for us. That's a good start. Our life for God doesn't come out of, I have to do this or I ought to do this. It comes out of, man, I'm so thankful for what you did, Jesus. I have so much gratitude. I want to live for you. That's where it comes from. If I could put in a nutshell what love for Jesus is, love for Jesus is spelled O-B-E-Y. Jesus said, those who love me will obey me. Now, it's so important that you get how that's said, because you can say something, but if you say it in the wrong way, you miss the meaning. If I said to my kid, if you love me, you'll have to obey me. So it depends how you say it, isn't it? Yeah? Or, if you don't honor me, you won't have a long life on this earth. It depends, as how you say things can totally change what it means. So Jesus isn't saying, if you love me, you better obey me. He's just saying, this is what it is. Those who love me will obey me, because they get it. They get it because they're demonstrating that they get it, because they'll want to obey me. They'll want to do what I ask because they know that the things that I ask bring life. The things that I ask will actually make their life better, will actually make their life work, because I'm the author of life. I know how life works, and as they come into harmony with my words, their lives will just become so much better. I've got abundant life. That's why they'll obey me. not because I'm telling them they have to obey me, but if they got, I don't want to put words into Jesus' mouth, but he just, those who get it will obey him. And then empowered by the Spirit. So we're loved by the Father, we're in love with Jesus, we're empowered by the Spirit. Now there's two parts to this, and this is just the way I see it. And you don't have to see it this way, but this is, helps me. There's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't there? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. And we're all seeking God to manifest those, aren't we? And then we've got the people on the I'm the fruit of the Spirit camp. I've got the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't get into the gifts. You've got to watch out for those people. The ones who go after healings, the ones who go after miracles. The tongue speakers, watch out for the tongue speakers. They're only one step away from the lunatic asylum. Just be careful of those ones. But we've got the fruit. We've got the fruit. We are very, very holy. Yeah, so I'm not saying, you hear what I'm saying. You don't have the fruit or the gifts. It's one Spirit. One Spirit will, it's out of intimacy with Jesus, out of abiding in him, in his word, that the fruit of the Spirit begins to develop. But the gifts, you can't pick or choose the gifts. Some people say, well, what about the passage where it says, you know, there were those who cast out demons in my name, and then I said, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. There, that's it. There, that must mean that you're not allowed to move in the gifts. Now, Jesus was, you know that story, and you know that Jesus was saying, he was saying those who moved in the gifts, but they didn't move in the fruit. So they were basically doing the power, moving in the power of God, but Jesus said they didn't do the will of God. And what was the will of God? To love your neighbor as yourself, if you read back in that passage. So they weren't loving people, weren't loving God or people, they were doing it for themselves. But then they were moving in the gifts. So you can't have, you've got to have them both. We need, in the church, we need the power gifts. Don't we? We need miracles. We do. We need miracles. We need healing. We need deliverance. Where's the deliverance ministry gone? We need it. There's people who are demonized and they need to be set free. I'm not saying demon possessed. I'm saying there are demonic powers that oppress people and they need to be set free. Jesus did it. We need to come back into those things. You know, you look right through the Gospels, right through the book of Acts. Whenever there was a power encounter, when someone was healed, when someone was delivered, there was always something that followed after that. So Jesus would heal someone, then what would the Pharisees do? They'd plot to kill him. You look at when Paul cast the demon out of the fortune teller, and the people who were making money off the fortune teller were no longer making any money. What happened? It was an uproar, and Paul ended up, you know, in a tricky situation. How do you know you've got the fruit of the Spirit unless it's tested because of the power gifts? Now, I know the fruit of the Spirit can be tested in trials and so on, but what I see in the what I see here is that when you, Jesus said he came to destroy the devil's work, right? When you start destroying the devil's work, that's when cause and effect happens. You bring the kingdom, but there's can be a reaction. And that under that reaction, that's when your fruit's tested, isn't it? It's all very well to say, I have the fruit of the Spirit if you've got no pressure on you, isn't it? If I just sit on my couch all day watching TV, it's very easy to be kind to people, to be nice to people, because there's no pressure on me. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody here. You hear what I'm saying? It's easy to be a nice person when everything's warm and fluffy. It's when you get onto the cutting edge and when you start making inroads into the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, that's when our fruit will be tested, not when we're in our comfy armchairs. Now, I'm not saying you have to be out in the marketplace, you know, whatever. It could be even in your armchair praying and interceding and crying out to God. That's just as important, if not more. Just something to think about. If you feel I'm wrong or you want to correct me later, I'm more than happy to have that discussion with you. So we need the gifts. So we need to know that God loves us. We need to know he loved us through Jesus. We need that intimacy with Jesus, and we need to organize our lives, discipline our lives around putting Jesus and intimacy with him as our number one priority. That is loving Jesus, being in love with him. And out of that comes obedience. And then we move in the gifts. We need the gifts. We need the fruit. And then we make him known. Now, these things happen before we make him known or at the same time. The problem is if we don't know we're loved by the Father, if we're not in intimacy with Jesus and we're not, you know, the gifts aren't operating and we try to make him known, it's like, what happens? We can only make known what we know. We can only reveal what's been revealed to us. And I don't want to put the Jehovah's Witnesses down or anything, because good on them. At least they're out in the street having a crack. But, and just hear me right when I say that, I'm not condoning what they believe or anything, but I'm saying, would we be better, any better than them? And even then, I don't want to sound like it's being prideful, but are we making any greater witness for Jesus if we don't have that love from the Father, that intimacy with Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit in operation? Are we making a greater witness for God's kingdom than they are for whatever they do? I know, just a thought. We need God's Spirit, because it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference in our lives. Otherwise, we are religious people, religious church. And a religious church will not make the difference we need to make. We need God. We need him. I was just thinking the other day, I was just how much I hear, and this is not a criticism, but it seems to be a lot more now people blaspheming, yeah? Just using the name of Jesus in vain. It's just everywhere, in schools, just more and more. And at first I sort of had this judgmental attitude thinking, man, the world's getting so evil and bad and blah, blah, blah. But then, if we really, Romans 2 verse 22 to 24 talks about, it says, you say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you and me. The reason why there's blaspheming in the schools, in the marketplace, is because of us, because of me. If you can hear what I'm saying here, it's because we're saying that we're followers of Jesus Christ, but we're living as if, well, we're doing our best. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to criticize anybody, but I'm saying I've been among the people in the town of Holyhead, among various ones, enough to know what they think of the church. I'm sorry to say that. I know that. I'm not just saying this church, but Christians in general, and what they say, most of it's not true. Because they're wanting to say we're hypocrites because it makes them feel better about not doing what they know they need to do and come to Jesus. But what I am saying is that when I say I serve a loving God, but then I act in a way that shows them that it's not loving, that I'm not loving, then that makes them want to blaspheme God. Now, I show love to, I think, quite a number of people. There's probably quite a few that I don't show love to. Some people annoy me. And, you know, I'm just human. But can you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying, I think God's saying, let's raise the level a bit. I feel the call in my life to lift my socks up a bit. But maybe he's saying that to the church as well. Hypocrisy, do you know the Greek word for hypocrisy is actor? So an actor is, you know, someone who's pretending to be something. So let's, you know, I want to get rid of hypocrisy out of my life, yeah? I wonder if you do as well. We want to be the real deal. We want to, you know, demonstrate. We don't want to be, we've got to be real with people out there. They see through, unsaved people are very perceptive. They're very sharp. They see through our phoniness. You know, they see through any kind of acting or any, they'd rather have someone who is genuine, authentic, even if we have to show them, even if they see that we have got flaws, they'll respect us more for being honest and real than if we put on this religious facade. So anyway, I'm just going to round to a bit of a close. But so Paul said, he preached first in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God. and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but God has helped me to this very day so that I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Who did he testify to? To small and great alike. What does that mean? He testified to the small, people of low standing, people of low influence, small influence, and to great, those are people like Agrippa. If you can just hang on for a minute, I've got a really good point to share with you. I know you're missing maybe 10 minutes of your free time, but it might be something to encourage you here for the week. He said, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. There's a bit there about, he said, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Some people believe in the replacement of the church to Israel. I mean, if you read, that's just one thing there, but the church never replaced Israel. Always Israel first and then the Gentile. If we get into the other way around, then we're anti-biblical, we're anti-Christ basically. That's the truth. And then 24, it says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He interrupted Paul's defense. And he said, you're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your learning is driving you insane. See, Paul was one of the great intellects of his day. And Paul said, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think you can, in such a short time, can persuade me to be a Christian? He's saying, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me? See, Paul's trying to persuade him to be a Christian in a short time. And what did Paul say? Short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So Paul says, whether it takes a long time or a short time, that's important. You know, we've just been to these Gary Gibbs things, and it's talking about friendship evangelism. That's a long time. It's building a friendship with someone, gradually winning their trust, not with the view to get them saved, but because you love them as a friend, and then praying for opportunities that they may come to know the Saviour that we've come to know. That's a long time. But Paul said, whether a short time or a long time, there is the short time. We need to ask God to help us to be effective in those short-time encounters and the long-time encounters. Yeah? So there's just a pattern here that I just wanted to share with you, and it's small to great. Small to great. God wants the small to the great. People of low position, low influence, to those of great influence. He wants us to reach them from small to great. He wants us to reach from short time to long time. The best is the short time. Why would long time be better than short time? If you can get someone saved in 10 minutes, why is waiting 10 years better than that? It's always short time. That's God's ultimate goal, is short time. And Jew to Gentile. Small to great, short time to long time, Jew to Gentile. So there's just a few thoughts. I just felt I needed to finish that this morning for some reason, so I apologize if I have taken too much of your time, but yeah, can I just pray? Yeah, Lord, I just want to thank you for every person here this morning, Lord. Every person, I thank you that you're not a God of coincidences. You're a God of appointments. And Lord, I just thank you for every person that's seated here today. And Lord, we don't know, as I'm becoming more aware each week when people are passing away. Two people passed away last week. I don't know how much time any of us have got, Lord. And I just pray. I ask, Lord, this morning that each of us, Lord, would get an urgency for your kingdom. We wouldn't just, Lord, be apathetic. Lord, I pray that you'd lift off the church, lift off my life, apathy, that it can wait till another day. Lord, we would not be driven by presumption or allow the devil to wind us up, but we would move in step with your spirit and that you would help us to get into step with your Spirit, that we wouldn't fall off the back of the wagon, we'd stay in step. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd fill every person here this morning. A fresh touch from heaven, Lord. Lord, we need you, Lord. We need you in our lives, and we need you to help us to reach this town, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So Lord, I just pray your blessing on each one. And we just ask for James, Lord, this morning as he gets up tonight, Lord, and Simon, Lord. Lord, in the meeting tonight, Lord, I pray that there'd be a great sense of your presence. There'll be unsaved people there that we'd be able to mingle with them and just in a normal, natural way, show them what a great God you are. So we just pray your blessing over that evening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.